Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would teach us, that your spirit would enliven the sword of the spirit would enliven your word, and that we would see your truth very, very clearly, and that when we leave here, we will have been challenged and encouraged and convicted by you, that we might better serve you. And we pray, Father, if there be anyone here today that is dead in trespasses and sins, that you would impress upon them their need for Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to continue on there in Luke chapter 12, at verse 13, we read this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Most people, as we were considering this morning in the Sunday school class, float through life and they allow this present world to shape their thinking. They form then what is known as their worldview. You have a worldview, and I have a worldview. The only question is about it's not a question whether a person has a worldview. They do. The question is it a true one or a false one? Is it one that reflects the truth of Christ, or is it formed by the world? The rich fool here that Jesus is speaking about and used his life to warn us against had a worldview, and that man's worldview was driving his actions and priorities. We can describe his thinking about life. You can see just in the few words that we see in his actions from this parable, we can pretty well nail down what his, at least the main planks of his worldview about existence and life and eternity and so on. It went something like this: personal enjoyment, my own self, my enjoyment is the most important question in life. Enjoyment in life comes from obtaining, from having, from being wealthy. The possession of wealth is the mark of a blessed life. Happiness and fulfillment and purpose in life comes from gluttony. And gluttony is more than just food in relation to food. It's the unbridled consumption of wealth. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was the plank in his worldview. It goes on. Security in this world comes from amassing a large fortune. In other words, according to this fellow's worldview, money can indeed buy happiness and security and protection from all of life's dangers. This present life, he thought, is long. Long life. He's entitled to a long life. There's no need to think about death, and in fact, it's wrong to do so. And then he was autonomous One's life is one's own. It's each man for himself. Sharing wealth is a mark of weakness the poor do not deserve. He thought that he was quite in control of his life. I was reading a book this last week by Anna Salter, and in it, she has a chapter. She's a psychiatrist and has studied all kinds of predatory people. And she also includes in this book an explanation of why predators find us, the rest of humanity, especially religious people, an easy target. And this chapter here is called Rose-Colored Glasses. And she says in this one section, in regard to personal control over the events of in my life, we would all like to be masters of our fate. And we often pretend we are, even when we aren't. You see this, you as a Christian, you wouldn't say, well, I'm the master of my own fate. We reject that doctrinally. God is the one who decrees all things. And yet, in practice, in my daily life, many times I think and act as if I have far more control over the events of my life than I really do. She says, people, at least in the Western Hemisphere, tend to think they can control even chance events. Gamblers, for example, have been known to throw the dice softly for low numbers and hard for high numbers. Some require silence to throw so they can concentrate more. Likewise, legions of players, coaches, and fans continue wearing whatever article of clothing they had on when their team won a big game. True, sports have more to do with skill than throwing dice, and one can argue that whatever makes a player or a coach feel confident may affect the result. Still, it isn't clear that a fan sitting in front of a TV wearing a Green Bay Packers cap is likely to actually have much of an impact on the outcome of the game. We treasure the illusion of control even when there's no logic at all to our beliefs. People will bet less in a game of chance against a confident opponent than one who appears meek and ineffective. They have more confidence in a lottery card they've chosen for themselves than one that is chosen for them. And they are resistant to trading one they have chosen for themselves for one that actually does have better odds of winning. Personal control over events. And so we have these various illusions in our lives that we need to take a hard look at. And what will happen, in fact, is that as we cling to those kinds of ideas, we will even then try to tell ourselves that we live in a just world and that we have a remarkable amount of control over what happens to them. And this is one of the big reasons why, when you have someone who is victimized by a wicked person, people will blame the victim. See, because we don't want to think that something like that could happen to us. That we live in a world that we have some control over, and this can't be just that person got targeted. You know, she must have dressed in a certain way, or she shouldn't have been there in that particular spot, and these kinds of things. And really, bottom line, in most cases, the fact of the matter is that a person was victimized because an evil person targeted them. And that is the only reason. But it's threatening to people because they, like the rich fool here, he was in control. I can control the events of my life. But God said, you don't have a say in it. Tonight, fool, your soul is required of you. You probably noticed a few sad stories that illustrate this in the news this past week of people that died suddenly and unexpectedly. a little boy, 8-year-old boy over in Pilot Rock. You see that? He fell off his bicycle and cut his knee. And they took him, his mother took him to the urgent care, and they did some stitches, cleaned up the wound, sent him home, and there it was. And a few days later, he was dead. The so-called flesh-eating bacteria got in, and the surgeons couldn't even keep ahead of it, cutting it away, and he died. His life lasted just 8 years. Who would have thought? He didn't think. His parents didn't think. But his life was over at age 8. There have been cases in the news lately also of healthy young adults contracting the flu. And in a few days, they're dead. I think one of the ladies that died was over here in Gresham. These cases and many more demonstrate the foolishness of the rich fool. Our days are numbered. And we don't know the number. Only God does. I hope all of these people that died knew Christ, but one thing's for sure, none of them thought that their life was going to end that quickly and at that young of an age. One way or another, every single one of us is going to depart this life. Every single one of us, all of us, young, old, we are going to depart this life sooner or later. Also, in this book I was reading, she includes a chart from another study that to illustrate rose color. You know, I'm going to live till I'm 105 and I'm going to be healthy. And when I do die, I'll just die in my sleep. That's how it's going to go down. You know, people, this is what we just kind of think about, what we want to believe. And the idea of something really traumatic happening to me, because after all, I have a certain amount of control, I think, in my life, why it's just not going to happen. But as a matter of fact, the statistics that were shown in a study that she included were incredible as to the probability, the percentage of people like you and me who are, in fact, going to be in their lifetime traumatized in some way or another. For, I think it was 1 in 4 are going to be in a serious car accident. I mean, where there's injury, right? It's some 60-some percent of us are going to experience serious trauma of some kind in our life, either happening to us or to someone else. And it gives them we don't live with those percentages and statistics. Basically, we would fill that chart in for us as 0000 because we want to view things with rose-colored glasses. Now, there's a positive aspect of, I mean, you can go clear off the deep end and be so paranoid, you'll be like Bob Wiley and you won't even go out of your apartment because you're so afraid that something's going to happen to you. But the Bible makes it plain. God is the only one that's in control of the details of our lives, and certainly in the length then of our lives. The Bible also makes it plain that the way things work in man's relationship to God and eternity is right now counts forever. That's what R.C. Sproul said all the time, right? Right now counts forever. The choices that I make now in this life, in a way, kind of, it's like I'm on a stage, only this stage is real. And God is the audience. And am I going to trust Christ and follow Christ? Or am I going to reject him? These choices right now count forever. You know, people will say, well, of course, I've chosen Christ. But the way that we choose Christ is by a lively faith, which trusts in him moment by moment. And it's reflected by, well, faith without works is dead, right? So you observe someone's life. They can say that they're a Christian. They can say that they're following Christ when in fact you can see from the choices that they're making in life that they're not, that they are in fact then a hypocrite. The way that this rich fool lived his life, his choice to live for himself and to refuse to thank and acknowledge God, is right now at this moment resting upon him forever. Because I think this was a real guy, right? What he is right now, where he is at this moment, was determined by the choices that he made in his earthly life. He chose himself. He refused to choose Christ, and therefore he chose hell. And that's where he is, you see. And so here we are. Now it's our opportunity. Now it's our responsibility. We're culpable. We have choices. Will I choose to follow Christ? Will I choose Christ, or will I choose the world? Think of the privileged position that you are in right at this moment. Think of that rich fool or all the other people who live their lives out, their 8 years or 20 years or 70 or 80 or 90 years, whatever it was in this life, and they died. And right now they've entered into eternity. And let's think about those that died without Christ. So they're in hell at this moment. What would one of those people that are in hell right now, what would they give to just have one more chance? One more shot. The chance that you have right now to follow Christ. Remember the one rich guy, Dives, was that his name? he was the rich guy, and then he scorned the poor man Lazarus at his gate, and they both died, and he was in torment. The rich guy was in torment. He would give anything just for a cool drop of water, right? But it wasn't to be. He made his choices, and there is no second chance. You have that opportunity right now, and you are making the choice, right? Every single day, every moment, we are making the choice. And there's all kinds of these pressures coming at us from the world and the flesh and the devil, you know. No, you don't want to do that. Come on over here. This is so much more pleasurable right now. The warning in this parable from Christ is not simply for rich people. You wouldn't want to dismiss this and say, "Oh yeah, that guy was rich and look what he did. Man, if I had that much money," and then just kind of write it off because you're not rich. There's all kinds of wealth in this world that the world is going to dangle in front of you and try to get you to pursue it instead of Christ. And it may not involve having much money at all. Nevertheless, it's something that a person covets in place of Christ and worships as an idol. And so, for example, this is kind of like, I guess, Youth Sunday. We're not picking on the young people. It's just that we old guys have made all these mistakes. We've made all these mistakes. We don't want you to make them. We want you to sort it out early in life and follow Christ, you see. We don't want you to get caught up in the world. Paul told the people that he ministered to, "I have no greater joy than this, but to see you following Christ," you see. So consider this. We mentioned it a bit in the Sunday school hour. You go to school. Let's consider that. That setting could be another setting, but you go to school. As soon as you walk in the door, the pressure is on. How do I look to others? Right? Summertime starts to come to an end, and you know that fall's approaching, and it's about time to go to school. And so there's the "let's go buy the school clothes." All right. What kind of clothes am I going to choose? It may not be the clothes that you actually enjoy, but how are they going to be perceived, right? So there's all that pressure. How do I look to others? What does that group over there in the hallway think of me? How do I talk and act so that the guys and gals that I hang with will like me and accept me? There's that one special guy or that one special girl that just kind of makes me melt when I'm in their presence. What are the choices that I'm going to make in that regard? Think of the rich fool again. That guy was a teenager once, right? We don't know how old he was when he died, but he was a teenager once, and whatever school it was that he went to, he went to it, and over time, as he was growing up, he made choices. He formed his worldview. He didn't develop those convictions overnight. He thought them out. He said, I like money. I want that money. This is what I want to be. I want to be about making even more money. And he decided then what his priorities and loves in life would be. And he determined what he wanted. He followed that course. He went after it. He was marked as successful by the world. And in the end, he's in hell right now. Proverbs 16, there's a way that seems right to a man. It seemed right to him. In fact, if you'd have told him, buddy, you're a fool. You're headed for hell. He'd just scoff at you. He's not going to listen. His way seems right. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And that's where he ended up. So your life, my life in this world is going to end one day. All right? Tomorrow's Monday. This is what I'm going to do. I might not ever see Monday. Tomorrow. There are so many ways to be taken out of this life. So many ways, you see. You're going to die. It's a certainty. And the rich fool lived in denial of that fact. What he did, the choices he made in his short life, determine his eternity. And so it is for us. Don't use childhood or youth as an excuse. What I mean by that is like, I don't have to be serious because I'm just a kid. Well, I do. Serious stuff is for adults. Do you know that most people who don't make a decision to follow Christ, to believe in Christ and give their lives to Him, and most people do that in the days of their youth. And most people that do not do that never do. They never do. Oh yes, sometimes we know of people who later in life came to Christ and a radical change happened to them. But the Apostle Paul's and the Martin Luther's are not the norm. In the majority of cases, people determine their course fairly early on in life. Right now, you know, you're determining who you are going to be. A worldling or a Christian? I saw another news story this last week that reminds us of these very things and the temporal nature of life. It's a young couple that they'd planned to get married. They'd known each other for a long time. They planned to get married. They were engaged, and he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And right now, he only has a few weeks to live. But they're going to go ahead and get married anyway. And in just a few weeks, he will be dead, and she will be a widow. They planned. Is that how they planned their lives? Is that how anybody plans their lives, that this is going to go down? No, it's like, we're going to get married. There will be some rocky roads, but we'll have kids, and we'll have a long life together. And it's not going to happen. We really don't have very much, if any, control over those kinds of things at all. Here's some powerful reminders from Scripture, Ecclesiastes 6. For who knows what's good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Under the sun means life without Christ. Just look at the world itself. Just look at the way the world looks like. And if you, Ecclesiastes says, don't try to make sense of it. It's like you won't be able to make sense of it. God's in control. But so if you give your life to this world apart from the Lord and you don't remember the Creator in the days of your youth, your life is going to be meaningless. Here again, Ecclesiastes 11. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. You know, enjoy life. There's nothing wrong with that. That's okay. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Psalm 90, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. If we do not acknowledge that our days are numbered, then we're going to be like that rich fool and we will not have a heart of wisdom. You see that? You mean it's like a wise person acknowledges, my days are numbered. This life is right now counts forever. That's wisdom. Only a fool denies that. James 4, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Right? The older that you get, the more that'll be impressed upon you. Go dig out the old piles of family photos from grandparents and parents way back when and look at these and realize these people all lived their lives just like me and it seemed like it was a long time. They're gone, like a mist that vanishes. And so the choices that we make in this life count forever. The things that we choose to love count forever, for good or for evil. What we treasure, who we marry. Solomon thought he could marry all of these women and not be affected, right? And pagan women, and he was wrong. Who we marry, what friends we associate with. Remember, we talked about the inner ring this morning. Crave the inner ring, crave it, and you will be choosing the wrong crowd. That's a choice. And that choice has direct relation to where you're going to spend eternity. The career we choose and the role that it's going to play in our lives. The entertainment we choose and how we spend our leisure time, how we choose to behave toward other people, these are all choices. Following Christ entails making choices, the right choices. Let's consider in more detail one common choice that we're all faced with, some to more of a degree than others in some cases, but in this life that if we make a wrong choice in it, it is impossible to follow Christ. Okay, you'll see what I mean here. Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own family, his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Die to self, you see. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We are to honor our father and mother. We know that from the commandments. But not at the cost of your own soul. Christ says, follow me. Then we can't say, well, I've got to bury my father. I've got a responsibility. I could never leave. Well, then Christ will not have us. So I've been watching the History Channel, Swamp People, right? I'm thinking, there's a new season coming up on them too this week, but there's been like 8 seasons of it, Swamp People. And if you haven't watched it, I don't know why, but let me give you some background if you haven't seen it. It's set in the bayous and swamps of southern Louisiana, so it's Cajun country. I misspelled that. That should be J-U-N, Cajun country. And it's all about alligator season. Once each year, I think must be the month of September. 30 days, there's an alligator season, and the gator hunters go after them. They have a certain number of tags that they're given. And, of course, a big part of the show is actually watching them wrestle the alligators on it. They put these big treble hooks out, hanging with chicken on them or whatever, right above the water, and 1,000-pound test line, and then they go back and have to bring them in, shoot them in the head with a 22 mag or something like that up by the boat, and they can make a lot of money in a short period of time. So anyway, one of the chief characters in this, he's a self-proclaimed king of the swamp. Troy Landry is his name. I like Troy. In fact, here's Troy. I got the Troy Landry bobblehead. He's got a little gator right here. So we can set him right up here, bobble him around. So I didn't like him all that much at first. He's arrogant, but a lot of it, I think, is just self-confidence. He's been doing that, and his dad did it, and they lived there in the swamp. And a large part of the show that's interesting is that you see how these people live down there and what it would like. They take you into their homes and so on. They have lots of family gatherings and have a tight family. But here's the point that I want to make to you. If you were to ask Troy, and I know that this is true because he says this time and time again in the series. You know, here will be his, after they had a successful day out getting the gators or whatever, they come back to their house. They live right on the bayou. And they have all these, I mean, those people eat down there, and they have all of these concoctions, June Bailu or something like that. I can't even remember how to say the name. Jumbalaya, I think is the name of it. It's got rice and meat and all these kinds of spices and so on. So here's the whole family's there. Troy is there. His dad and mom are there. His wife's there. They're kids are there that go out and help them and catch the gators. And that kind of part of it, you do kind of envy, right? I mean, it's nice to have that family and the grandkids. But I've heard old Troy say this over and over again on that show. Family is the most important thing in life. If you have family, you have everything, even if you have nothing else. This is what life is all about, family. Right? Now, most of these people down there would probably claim to be Christians. They're in and out of Southern Baptist churches and whatever. But Troy might be king of the swamp and an expert gator hunter. He may even be and probably is a nice guy. But Troy is taking himself and his family straight to hell. Because this is what life is all about, family. Well, first of all, let's look at some practical issues here. For lots and lots of people, then, that means this life is hell. Family. Oh, that's what life is all about. Family. Let me tell you about my family, right? They don't enjoy the things then that he does. But even if you have a good family, if you say this is what life is all about, family, you are running exactly contrary to the words of Christ himself. Listen to Christ again. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And I can tell you what would happen in those settings down there in Troy's community and country, maybe in his own family. If one of his children became a genuine Christian and resolved to follow Christ, it would not be peace, there would be a sword. And there would be this following out. And that person, they would be chastised. How can you do this to our family, you see? That was one of the biggest obstacles Martin Luther had. His father against him for so long. These people are probably pronounced by their pastors down there as fine Christians. Everything's fine between them and the Lord. But it is not. Well, here's my point. It's been my experience as a pastor that one of the chief obstacles that prevents people by their own choosing from following Christ is family. It's one of the biggest idols that there is. And if that family claims to be Christian, like the one I grew up in, it can become even more confusing. I can tell you from my own life and experience, if you resolve to follow Christ, there will be a sword of division between you and a parent who, a mother or a father, who raised you up as their little kid, if they are not resolved to follow Christ, if they are not believers. And as I said, if they claim to be Christians but are really hypocrites, then the thing gets even more confusing. But people say these things all the time. Well, he's family. She's family. It's family. We're family. You can't break from family. They're my parents. I could never leave them. I've got to have a relationship with my family. I know that this relative is wicked and evil and hates Christ, but she's my sister. She's family, you see. I hope you can hear how unbiblical and unchristlike those kinds of words are. Jesus said, Luke 8, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Don't miss the absolute necessity that Jesus places on this. Hear him again. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he's on it again in Luke 9. To another he said, follow me. But he said, the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Certainly that's understandable, Lord. It's my father. It's family, you know. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Let me ask you this question. As you know, most of us have been faced with this kind of a thing. What possible good in terms of eternity and the welfare of their souls and your soul, what possible good are we doing to family who are ungodly or hypocritical Christian, whatever? What possible good are we doing by remaining bonded to them? You remember how Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress begins, right? The pressures, the families, pressures put on him by his own wife and the pressures. Don't go, don't go. But this is, he's realized this is the city of destruction. I can't stay here. I've got to go. And you see how in the end it was really the loving right thing to do for his ungodly family to leave. And selfish it would be then to stay. It's incredible to me to see how powerful the forces of family bondages are in people's lives. And yet if we're going to follow Christ, he says, look, it's me or them. Now, Christ doesn't call every single Christian, well, here's how it is. If you become a Christian, you can't have anything to do with your parents anymore, right? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, when I call you to follow me, to trust in me, to be a Christian, you must be willing to say no to anything that would keep you from doing that. Anything at all. And so he's using family here as a, even if it's your own mother and father, even if it's your child, you must not. Because if you choose them, you are not choosing me, and I won't have you as my disciple. And so here's choices that we make. How do we deal with family? Well, I think one very practical thing to do is that we have to be honest with ourselves, is to ask ourselves, is my relationship with that person, even though they're blood relatives, whatever it be, is my relationship with that person, can I, and let's say they claim to be Christians even, but do I find myself growing in Christ because of that relationship? Or is that relationship hindering me? Now, let me give you an illustration of this. That if I would have, my parents claimed to be Christians. My dad wasn't. I have serious doubts about my mom. But I know this much. In order for us, Verla and I, to have maintained a relationship with them that seemed to be happy and everything, and they would be happy with it, it would have required a whole truckload of compromise on our parts. We found ourselves, when we would be together with them, you just bite your tongue because of some of the things that they would say. And you could tell that there was this distance because my dad was opposed to me leaving the police department and becoming a pastor and all of this opposition. In other words, for our souls and our growth in Christ, that was not a healthy relationship. We still saw them some, but nevertheless, if I would have made my parents a chief choice love in my life, right, then I would have been compromising Christ left and right. And it just can't be, you see. One choice lasts a few short days and ends in death. The wrong choice, the choice against Christ. The other way, following Christ, will take us to a new life that will never end. And so we just have to ask ourselves, am I choosing the world? Am I choosing the world? Tomorrow, if I live that long and I go to school, what am I going to choose? Am I going to choose Christ and be willing to be ridiculed and unpopular because I'm following Christ? Or am I going to choose to do everything I can to be liked by the inner ring, you see? Let me close with these comments by J.C. Ryle that he made on Matthew 10. In these verses, the great head of the church, Christ, winds up his first charge to those whom he sends forth to make known his gospel. He declares three great truths which form a fitting conclusion to the whole discourse. In the first place, he bids us remember his gospel will not cause peace and agreement wherever it comes. I did not come to send peace but a sword. The object of his first coming on earth was not to set up a millennial kingdom in which all would be of one mind, but to bring in the gospel, which would lead to strifes and divisions. We have no right to be surprised if we see this continually fulfilled. We're not to think it strange if the gospel rends asunder families and causes estrangement between the nearest relations. It is sure to do so in many cases because of the deep corruption of man's heart. So long as one man believes and another remains unbelieving, so long as one is resolved to keep his sins and another desirous to give them up, the result of the preaching of the gospel must needs be division. For this, the gospel is not to blame, but the heart of man. There is a deep truth in all this which is constantly forgotten and overlooked. Many talk vaguely about unity and harmony and peace in the Church of Christ, as if they were the things that we ought always to expect and for the sake of which everything ought to be sacrificed. Such people would do well to remember the words of our Lord. No doubt unity and peace are mighty blessings. We ought to seek them, pray for them, and give up everything in order to obtain them, accepting truth and a good conscience. But it's an idle dream to suppose that the churches of Christ will enjoy much of unity and peace before the millennium comes. In the second place, our Lord tells us that true Christians must make up their minds to trouble in this world. Whether we are ministers or hearers, whether we teach or are taught, it makes little difference. We must carry a cross. We must be content to lose even life itself for Christ's sake. We must submit to the loss of man's favor. We must endure hardships. We must deny ourselves in many things, or we shall never reach heaven at last. So long as the world, the devil, and our own hearts are what they are, these things must be so. We shall find it most useful to remember this lesson ourselves and to impress it upon others. Few things do so much harm in religion as exaggerated expectations. People look for a degree of worldly comfort in Christ's service, which they have no right to expect. And not finding what they look for, are tempted to give up religion in disgust. But happy is he who thoroughly understands that though Christianity holds out a crown in the end, it brings also a cross in the way. Father, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for your word. We pray that we would be enabled by your grace to take up our cross and gladly follow you right up until the end. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.